Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Imagine a group of children playing on the playground as you see the sights and hear the sounds of children laughing and playing games and going down the slides. And then all of a sudden you hear from that playground over the shouts of joy and exuberation, you hear one child exclaim, "That's not fair. That's not fair." And whether they've changed some rules mid-game, or someone cut in line at the monkey bars, or someone went down the slide when it wasn't their turn, that exclaim of "That's not fair," what it does is that the joy of play is now overshadowed by the perceived injustice. And we've all felt that, maybe literally on the playground or just in life, where we see the things in this world, we experience the things that happen to us, and we just want to shout, "That's not fair. That's not right. That's not the way it's supposed to be." And we have felt that in life. Sometimes we understand that things just aren't fair, and that doesn't just stop when we get off the playground. The unfairness of life continues. And that is the subject in which Solomon introduces us to this morning, is injustice and oppression. That sometimes things just aren't fair. And as we grow, we see that injustice is everywhere. And in fact, the unfairness that we see can only become a little more complex. But we see it everywhere, do we not? From a parent who watches their child come home in tears after being bullied at school, feeling powerless to make it stop. A hardworking employee is passed over for promotion in favor of someone less qualified, perhaps because of nepotism. A family struggling financially, doing everything right, sees someone cheat the system to prosper. We see it in racism, sexual trafficking. Perhaps an adulterous spouse moves on and gets married and has a family, and yet being the innocent party, your adulterous spouse leaves and they seem to be happy and with children and married, and you're still left alone. And we want to say that that's not fair. Perhaps we look out and see the lives of the most defenseless, the unborn, being massacred in our country. kids going missing, to be kidnapped, never to be found, and never returned again to their parents. The elderly who's abused in nursing homes. Schools failing to provide the very education to the children they're meant to educate. Fathers abandoning or abusing their families. The horror of genocide, terrorism, war. Veterans coming home and not getting the care that they deserve. Street children all around the world left to fend for themselves, often uncared for, forgotten, and unseen. And entire groups of people suffering under oppression and injustice, slavery, human trafficking, persecution. Wars are fought all across the globe, and they displace innocent families while those who declare the war remain untouched. And that leaves us with that sense of injustice that we want to cry like we're on the playground. That's not fair. That's not right. And yet the cry, as we live life under the sun, we realize that that's not fair from the playground never actually fully fades away. It just reverberates throughout our life. And so this passage, it does introduce that subject of injustice. That life, as Solomon has talked about, life under the sun, and that all is vanity. Sometimes we realize life under the sun just isn't fair. That there's rampant injustice that exists in our world. And Ecclesiastes 3 actually expresses that frustration. But it expresses its frustration in a way that we have to deal with. Remember at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 3, what has Solomon taught us? That God is sovereign, comprehensively, in totality. God is sovereign and in control of all things in such a way he has appointed a time for everything under the sun. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to cry, a time to laugh. That is how comprehensive God's sovereignty is he has appointed a time for everything. And yet, if God is sovereign and has appointed everything in its time, how do we then, as the people of God, reconcile the existence of evil, wickedness, and injustice? If God is sovereign and there's injustice that exists, how do we deal with that? How do we account for the suffering and the oppression that we do see around us? Well, we do not account for it by denying God's providence. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign, that he is in absolute control. And although we may not understand his ways, our lack of understanding does not negate his rule. Now, we may resist the temptation. We should resist the temptation to just explain away evil by either, here's how people do it, either denying God's providence and sovereignty, about, well, God's not really in control, or denying existence of evil altogether. And neither one of those is the way to account for how God is sovereign while injustice still exists. We recognize, what we do is we recognize that God's providence, God's sovereign providence, includes the reality of human sin and its pervasive effects, including injustice. We have to remind ourselves, in light of what Ecclesiastes 3 teaches us, that God is not caught off guard by any unjust event. Instead, he's seen it all. And in his infinite wisdom, God harnesses, channels, sets boundaries on, oversees, and will ultimately one day judge the evil that we see. But God incorporates injustice into his sovereign plan, not as one who delights in sin or is the author of it, but as one who is able to use even the sin he hates to accomplish the purposes in which he loves. Even so, we see in places like Proverbs 16, where the Lord has worked out everything to its proper end, including the wicked for a day of disaster. We do not have to fully understand it. We are never going to fully comprehend it. But what we can trust is that God in the entirety of human history is working all things for his perfectly just and justly perfect purposes. We'll be reminded today from Ecclesiastes 3 that we acknowledge the sovereignty of God and we trust the sovereignty of God. And while we acknowledge the brokenness of this world, we are reminded and we remember that God sees it all. And one day he will not allow injustices to stand forever. And so in verse 16, this is what Solomon brings up. He says, moreover, right? There's an appointed time for everything. Now in verse 16, it says, moreover, I saw. He says he sees something. He saw under the sun, right? That's his way of saying in life. I saw living under the sun that in the place of justice, where justice should be, there's wickedness. Now in the place of righteousness, he goes on in verse 16 to say there's also wickedness there. So in the two places where justice and righteousness should exist, what Solomon sees is that justice isn't in that throne and neither is righteousness. What is there is wickedness instead. And he says, no one can deny this reality. It's frustrating for us, right? When we understand that there should be justice and righteousness, and yet there's evil and wickedness. It reminds us so much of Isaiah 5, verse 20, where it says that woe unto them who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, where there should be justice and righteousness, there should be no evil. And so he's expressing this frustration. Just like in our understanding, in our culture, where do we expect justice and righteousness to be? We expect justice and righteousness to be in the court of law and in the judge. And yet we see all the time judges ruling unfairly and taking bribes. In the place of justice and righteousness, there is wickedness. So he's expressing that same frustration. What he sees is that we live in an unjust and unfair world. And injustice, it exists, and that really shouldn't surprise us. I mean, you look out into the world today, you see it in every news headline, especially lately, that injustice is everywhere. One way is that how the government has been spending our tax money. You see that. I mean, you think about the injustice, and that should frustrate us. It should make us angry. That they are unjustly spending our taxes. You think about this, it just came out that the University of North Carolina received nearly $8 million from the federal government to actually do to run a study on the effects of flavored tobacco on LGBTQ and non-binary people. $8 million for that. And that does make us angry. Like, why are you spending $8 million for that? I can tell you, the non-binary lesbian doesn't like Cherry Skull. We don't need $8 million for that. And yet, you see that they're taking, and that's not just. It's not fair, right? It wants us to say, that's not fair. That's not right. In the place of justice and righteousness, there's wickedness. So what recourse do we have in matters of injustice? Like what are we to do? Because oftentimes when we see corruption and we see injustice, we're pretty powerless to do anything about it. In fact, even in injustice that occurs even toward us and in our own life, often we're powerless to do anything about it. So what's our recourse? Well, in verse 17, he tells us. So now, remember the context. He's just said that God has appointed a time for everything. A time for this and a time for that. Now he said, I'm looking out and I'm seeing injustice. So this is the conclusion for the recourse in which he comes to in verse 17. I said in my heart, so he's telling himself, this is what God will do. This is the hope. This is his comfort. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a time for every matter and every work. Don't think that God has not seen the injustice. And our hope as we live is that God will actually punish the evil deeds and the evildoer. He will judge the righteous. He will judge the wicked. And just as there's a matter and time appointed for everything under the sun, there is also a time in which God has appointed in which he will judge the righteous and the wicked. As the old sermon goes, there's a payday someday. It might not be today, but God will judge. God will exact vengeance. Vengeance is of the Lord. God will have his justice. God will pour out his wrath. God will make right all the wrongs that have been done. God will judge. For there's a time for that. And that should bring great comfort, that vengeance and wrath and justice is of the Lord. That there is a day coming where God sits on his holy throne in the person of his Son, and he will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. God will judge. There is a payday someday. And that day is coming where God will make all the injustices right. But see, injustice, that makes us angry. It should. It's not easy to live in a world full of injustice. Especially we always want some neat, satisfying resolution. And we don't always get neat, satisfying resolutions in this world. We don't get tidy endings and happily ever afters. But what we do know is God will judge it. And so your life might not end happily ever after, but it will end justly because God will see to it that he judges justly. I mean, but it is frustrating to see the wicked come out as winners. It's uncomfortable. It's jarring. It wrenches our sense of fairness because we all are made in the image of God, and justice is a virtue that is embedded within our hearts. It's across all cultures and generations, and we value it deeply. It's because we are made in the image of God, and God is just, and we're made in his image. Embedded within our hearts is a sense of justice. That's why we're outraged at wrongs and unfairness and injustice, because we're made in God's image. He is just, and so are we. Theologians call that a judicial sentiment within every heart of a person. And yes, we're made in the image of God, even though it's marred, it's not fully eradicated. And because of such, we live with a sense of justice. And that's why injustice triggers such a response from us, because it stirs within us a deep instinctive reaction, that judicial sentiment that rises up when others are treated unfairly. But verse 17 tells us that we can know that God will judge every evil deed and every evil doer one day. The fact that God will punish the wicked brings us great comfort. The doctrine of God's justice, the doctrine of God's wrath, the doctrine of hell is actually a comforting doctrine when we have to see injustice, to know that God will have a payday someday. And that the very last thing that the evil and all those that are unrepentant and outside of Christ will hear are the gates of hell and the people, the redeemed people, rejoicing at the fact that God has given justice for all eternity. And so God will judge, and he will judge the righteous and the wicked, pouring out his full wrath on the evil deeds and the evil doer. But now the question arises. Yes, God is in control. God is sovereign. He uses injustice. The reality is injustice is here. Oppression is here. Suffering is here. And so we trust God that he'll judge that. But now the natural question for us is, why does God allow it to begin with? Why does he allow injustice at all? And then so Solomon answers that question in verses 18 through 21. He says this: I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God, and here's what God is doing in light of his sovereignty and in light of using injustice, God is testing them, the children of man. He's testing humanity that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. He's teaching us clearly that God uses and permits injustice in the world to expose the true nature of the human heart. What verses 18 through 21, here's the brass tacks. Here's what he's saying. With all the language and the beast and die and returning to dust, what it boils down to is what really separates man from animal? What separates man from beast? What separates man from a dog? And what he's saying is what separates us is our sense of justice, our sense of morality, our sense of ethics. And he says when we allow injustice or we permit injustice or commit injustice, We are no better than the beasts. We are no better than the animals. We are no better than a dog. See, a sense of justice is actually what separates us. We're made in God's image. Animals don't have a sense of justice. The snake climbing up the tree to rob a mother bird's nest of its eggs does not feel conviction over taking those eggs. The snake doesn't walk away like, oh man, that was unfair. I should have left a few eggs. That's not how animals work. They don't have a sense of justice. It's just jungle law. But we as humans, we have a sense of justice. We have a sense of that's unfair. We have a sense of that's not right. And then so he goes on in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward or the spirit of beast goes down into the earth. Now, what he's saying is from dust we are made and from dust we will return. He's saying we, like the beast, will perish. He says, we're like that. That's what Psalm 49:12 says. Like the beast, we do perish. We're both made from the dust. We have breath. We have life. And from the dust, we will return. So every bit of roadkill, every squirrel, every skunk, every deer that you see reminds you that from dust, we too will return. And yet, he asked this question, whether the spirit of man goes upward or spirit beast goes downward. And even though we die like that snake getting the mother bird's eggs, and like we die like that snake and we die like an animal, and to dust we shall return. He says, who knows where we go? This is not an agnostic rhetorical question. Like he doesn't actually know where we go. He's asking it in such a way to say, where does the spirit of man go? Where does the spirit of the beast go? Who knows? We know. We know where we go. And Solomon is not forgetful. He doesn't just twit, like, because he's already established that there is life after death. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says eternity, just in this chapter, eternity is written on our hearts. He doesn't go from saying eternity is on your heart to I don't even know if there's life after death. In verse 17, he already says that there will be a judgment that comes after you die. He doesn't forget that in just a few verses. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes 12:7, he says, from dust you shall return. You will go back to the God who made you. So Solomon knows. He's not asking an agnostic question, questioning what happens after life. He's making a point. And the point that he's making is the very thing that separates us from animals, from man and beast, is justice. And as a man perverts justice, he becomes more like an animal. And so God allows that injustice to reveal the nature of man's heart, that the capacity for injustice actually resides in all of us. So consider what men and women are willing to do to get their way, to make sure they're on top, to make sure they're thought well of. They operate out of pride, not principle. Men and women will abuse widows and orphans, take advantage of the elderly, accept bribes to pervert justice. Mothers are willing to murder their babies in the name of choice and autonomy. Others are mistreated simply for the melanin in their skin. It says when we pervert justice like that, we're no better than an animal. We're no better than a beast. But what he is saying is that who knows if the spirit of man goes upward or the spirit of beast goes downward. What he's saying is actually very clear. Is the fact that we die like animals does not mean we are simply animals. Rather, it should serve as a reminder that death is not an escape from justice. It's a guarantee of it. God will judge both the righteous and the wicked, and that judgment is a certainty. He's saying you will return to dust. You may act like an animal, you may treat others like an animal, but you will return to dust. And at the end of that, you will be judged. While it may appear that injustice in this world leads to the inevitable end of that like a beast, Solomon says and emphasizes that the death of man is not the end of justice. The spirit of man ascends to God where justice will be executed. That is his claim. To not pervert justice, but to walk humbly before your Lord, to do what is right and good. But then, how then are we to live? That God permits injustice, he uses it for his purposes. We're going to have to live with it. God will judge it. We don't need to pervert justice because we're not animals. We're made in the image of God. We will be judged one day. But then how am I to live? Verse 22, he tells us, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. That might seem odd at first, why he says that. But he says, for this is his lot. And then he's asked this question again. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? He is saying that injustice is going to exist. And we take comfort, hope, and solace that God will judge the injustice. And we may never actually see justice in our lifetime. And he says also that you're not even going to know what comes after your life. You may try to solve all the injustices in the world, and you may actually do it, but then you die and injustice will continue. No one's going to know what happens after them. So he says, while you have this life, go to work. He said, live life, enjoy life. That is your lot. He actually is reiterating the point that, look, there's very little you can actually control. There's very little power that you actually have. And you're not going to solve all the injustices in this world. And you're not even going to solve all the injustices that have been done to you. So what do? You trust God and say, I know he is going to judge the wicked. So I'm going to go and live my life. And in spite of injustice, life is still a gift from God. And I will trust God at the end. He will make all wrong things right. So that's how we are to live. Trusting God, we'll have his day of vengeance. And then so he goes on in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. And you see this connection, which may be hard to understand at first. But you see, he says again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Right? That's life. Once again, under the sun is living life. He saw all these oppressions, all this marginalization. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressor, there was power, but yet there was no one to comfort them. What he is saying here, and the reason this is a connection, is because he's saying, because injustice exists, the natural outworking that injustice exists is that there will be those that are oppressed. There'll be those that are actually oppressed by the injustice we see. Solomon acknowledges the harsh reality that just because God is sovereign, just because he will judge injustice, that doesn't get rid of the present reality and the present pain of the oppressed. The suffering of the oppressed remains a pressing issue today. He says, I see that. There's nothing I can really... There's not a whole lot I can do about it. And so he comes to this conclusion in verses 2 and 3. And I thought, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are alive. And better both, that he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He comes to this conclusion. That with all the injustice and oppression that I see, it aches my heart. It pains me to see it. And I'd almost rather not have even been born than to see it. I'd rather have just died than to see this injustice. I mean, you think about it. You think about, now, it's easy for us to maybe shoulder oppression and injustice and absorb it when it's done to us. But you look out and think about your child. Or your grandchild suffering and oppressed at the hands of injustice. There's part of me that I would rather not even have been born than have to witness that. I'd rather not even, I'd rather die than have to see my child suffer due to injustice. It's the same sentiment of why people say things like, why would you want to bring a child into this world with all the suffering? And quite frankly, there's no easy answer. See, Solomon doesn't hide from the hard questions and the unanswerable questions. Mysteries remain. Pain and tears and sorrow will be here. And he says the intensity of witnessing suffering and oppression and injustice can be so overwhelming that I wish I never witnessed it at all. So, Solomon, he jolts us into this reality. He reminds us that while we wholeheartedly, and that's us, we wholeheartedly believe in divine sovereignty and the certainty of future judgment. We believe that here. God is absolutely sovereign and there's a coming judgment. We must also recognize that even though God is comprehensively sovereign and there's a certainty of his judgment, there's still suffering that exists today. We see the suffering in war, abortions, injustice, oppression, famine, natural disasters, family breakdown, disease, physical ability, racism, crime, the scarcity of resources. It's a countless people that have to suffer and oppressed across this world. And I don't know where you've come from. I don't know the steps you've had to walk. Perhaps that is your life. Perhaps much of your life is the refrain from the playground. That's not fair. Perhaps what you see or what you've experienced or both. But we cannot ignore. Divine sovereignty and certainty of his judgment does not allow us to ignore suffering and injustice that does surround us. However, the reality of injustice should not drive us to despair. Instead, it should lead us to the truth that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through struggles and through enigmas of life, God is instructing us that he is leading us beyond the temporary troubles of this world to a promise of another life. That no matter what suffering and oppression and injustice you have to experience, it is truly a light, momentary affliction preparing us for a weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so the truth of divine sovereignty and justice is powerful. It gives us a perspective, but it does not avail to ignore and pretend that everything is fine. People do suffer. And to be numb to real suffering and real injustice makes us no better than beasts. But it is sovereignty that helps us embrace the fact that even though we feel powerless to make any change in the world, there is a God who will end every wrong and will divvy out justice to every wicked person. And we take hope in that. A vital awareness that God will judge and that he has orchestrated that judgment. That this judgment is inescapable. And it will prove to be far more severe than anything we could even begin to imagine. And we, those that trust in God's sovereignty and God's certainty of judgment, just because God doesn't clear the docket on our timetable, doesn't mean he doesn't clear the docket. He will do it in his perfect timing. God will bring all things to judgment. The answer to every moral evil that occurs in this life is that an all-knowing, all-seeing, perfectly holy and just God will have the last word. Amen. And we, as the people of God, do not have to be embarrassed or hide when someone asks, how could you believe in a God that allows such injustice? How could you believe in a God that allowed something like the Holocaust? I couldn't believe in a monster like that. And we don't have to run or hide or be embarrassed when someone says, what about suffering and injustice? The answer to that is actually quite simple. The answer is that God will have the final word and he will judge every evil done in this fallen world. We never have to be embarrassed that God might have let something slide that he should have addressed. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for his judgment where every hidden thing, whether good or evil, will be brought to light. God has appointed a day where he will render a verdict on all mankind, and he will do so through his chief justice. And who is that chief justice? Is none other than Jesus Christ, his Son, who he has appointed to be that chief justice. And we know so because he raised him from the dead. He sent his Son, he died on a cross, and he rose again, and he ascended to heaven, and he is coming to judge the living and the dead. That's what Revelation 19 says. Listen to what Revelation 19 says about Jesus Christ being the chief justice. Then I saw, the Apostle John writing, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. There is no wickedness where Jesus sits. He is called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows about on himself. His clothes is in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We take solace in the fact that, yes, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for sin, but Jesus is not only a Lamb who willingly gave himself up for a sacrifice for sins, but Jesus is also the Lion coming back to judge with ferocity and vengeance. And he is to be feared. He divvies out the wrath. He treads in the winepress of God's fury. Jesus is the one who will judge. He is not just some effeminate man that we have some pictures of, some limp-wristed man that we make a caricature of. He's the judge of all the universe, and he is coming to judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the wicked. And he will do so with equity and fairness and justice. And my brother and sister, that means he will judge the unbelieving world that runs around wicked and evil. We are reminded that this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. God judges, and he will judge justly. He will render a verdict one day, and he will do so through his Son. So we trust in God's timing and his sovereign plan, where he will inevitably render perfect justice. And yet, we do so trusting God in light of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ perhaps suffered the greatest injustice in the world at the hand of a Roman court. And listen to what Jesus did. He in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 through 24, it says, Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How did he do that? But continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's how Jesus did it, and that's how we will do it, is entrusting ourselves to the God who judges justly. Yet, it doesn't stop there in 1 Peter. As we are to entrust ourselves with the one who judges justly, vengeance is of the Lord. It says, why did Jesus entrust himself to the judge who judges justly? Verse 24 says, because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we ourselves may not put wickedness in the place of justice or wickedness in the place of righteousness, that we are dead to sin, we're dead to injustice, we're dead to wickedness, because Jesus Christ has died for me and he rose again for me. He's paid for my sin. And now because I follow Jesus, I will entrust myself to him. And we are reminded that life, yes, life isn't fair. But God is. And justice will prevail. Our hope is in the one who judges justly. And here is the reality behind it all. Is entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly gets us right to the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gets us right to the heart of the good news that we cherish so deeply. Is this God who judges justly will punish every single sin. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what you must believe in. Is this God who judges justly? He'll punish every sin. Every sin is going to be punished. But what this God who judges justly did is he sent his son into this world who lived a perfect life, perfectly just, never sinning, no deceit, no unrighteousness found in him, that he would go to a cross and he would die on that cross. And on that cross, what is happening is God's love and perfect justice is kissing guilty sinners in love. And what he does is that Jesus Christ dies on a cross. And why does he die? He dies to take on the justice we deserve for our sin. So what God does is he pours out the wrath we deserve. That's what we deserve. That's God is perfect. He's holy and he's just. And we've sinned against that God. And so God is going to exact payment for our sin. And so he sends Jesus to the cross where he dies. God pours out the wrath we deserve. Jesus stands in our place as a sacrifice, taking on our judgment, our justice, our penalty. And so now God has paid for our sin because Jesus has paid it all. And now he can extend mercy to all those that would believe in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has paid for every sin of those that would believe. And you can believe that. You can flee from the judgment that is to come by turning from your sin and believing in Jesus Christ. And we know that God accepted Jesus' payment as a just, satisfying payment because he raised him from the dead. He says, I will accept that on their behalf. And so now there's two options for everybody. You, by faith, can come to Jesus Christ and trust in him and say, yes, I deserve justice, but Jesus took my justice at the cross. My sins have been paid for, and now I receive mercy from God. Or you, by faith, can stand outside of Jesus Christ. And remember, he is the judge who judges justly. And so what will he do if you stand outside of Jesus Christ? He'll punish you for your sin. You'll pay for it. You'll pay for your sin. Because he judges justly, and not one sin will be left unpaid for. And so now you can either be punished in yourself, or you can flee by faith to Christ and be pardoned. And either way, God is just because every sin will be paid for. It would either be paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross or be paid for by you in hell forever. But every sin will be paid for because God judges justly. But the good news is that you do not have to stand outside of Christ today. You can flee by faith to him, to believe upon him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, in Ecclesiastes, there's this vile substitution where righteousness and justice should be. They've subbed it out for wickedness. But in the gospel, we see another substitution. The righteous for the unrighteous. The godly for the ungodly. Jesus for me. So you can have every sin paid for in Christ, or you can pay for it for yourself. But I encourage you and plead and implore you to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, who judges justly. Would you by faith believe upon him this morning? And for brothers and sisters, we take comfort to know that our sins have been paid for, and that every sin that's not paid for by Jesus will be paid for. And God will make it right. God will right every wrong. See, because either Jesus took my justice and theirs at the cross and showed me mercy, or there'll be a day of disaster for the wicked, but that does not have to be your day. See, the existence of injustice creates in our heart a cry for perfect justice. And that perfect justice is seen and displayed in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Because we aren't beasts. We aren't animals. We are made in the image of God, and there will be a judgment. And then there's a promise for all those that flee to Christ, that say, Jesus, I believe Jesus paid for my sin. There's a promise of a resurrection. That yes, we live following Jesus in this life in the midst of injustice. And yet, in the promises of Jesus Christ, there is a day, an eternal day, where injustice and sorrow and pain and oppression will be no more. We're heading to that land. We're heading to a promised land. We're heading to a day where no more injustice. Sin will be eradicated. Sin and death cannot scale the wall. We will be safe in the arms of God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we long for that day in the midst of a world full of injustice. We know one day Jesus, even the injustice that you've experienced, Jesus will wipe every tear. He'll do away with every pain. He'll right every wrong. That's the promises that find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we long for that day. We live in light of that day. Even in injustice that we see here, we know that God will one day make it right. We are heading to a day where sorrow, pain, and injustice will be felt and feared no more. A day where all things will be made new. Where there'll be no more wickedness in the place of righteousness. No more wickedness in the place of justice. Only Christ on His throne. The one who is faithful and true. Where we will worship Him in His glory for all eternity. And that will be the end of any pain, any tear, and any injustice. For Christ has paid it all, and we entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.